We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Let's pray. God, in grace and mercy, we honor you, glorify you, magnify you. We are amazed as we reflect on this passage that just described what you did to save our souls. We are, by your help and of your mercy, able as a congregation to walk through this text and to consider all that you did, the way that you worked, the way that you were active in saving sinners. And today we pause to reflect on a phrase that speaks of your mighty power. And we pray that as we contemplate your great power, that we would rightly understand who you are. And as we see who you are and understand who you are, we would come to love the God whose glory is revealed in this passage. So we're praying that your name is honored and glorified in all that we do, that your spirit would be working in our heart to make us agree with the teaching of your word, and that in this way we will be responding properly by praising and glorifying your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are today focusing our attention on a phrase in verse 11 of this longer passage. This is one passage, one sentence in the Greek, that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. And that sentence mainly talks about God's plan of salvation. That is, God planned to save sinners. And he, as a matter of fact, has saved sinners. The passage again and again comes back to one person in particular. His name is Christ. It's only because of Christ that you can be saved. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And our passage, our verse today, verse 11, even talks about that. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. If you have the hope of eternal life, it's only because of Jesus Christ. And yet what this passage also is teaching us is that this was all part of God's plan. God had a plan to save sinners. Your salvation didn't just happen as God said, well, let's just make a world and see what happens. He was intentional in what he did to save you. And I'll just look at a few of the words that we have seen and looked at over the course of this study. Verse 4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says he predestined us for adoption. Verse 5 says that also it happened according to the purpose of his will. He had a will and he had a purpose. He had something in mind and he has worked it out. Verses 9 and 10 talk about this as well, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. And so God has been planning the salvation of sinners. He has been working for the salvation of sinners. And your salvation then is not an accident. That's one of the main points of this passage. And yet what we turn to now is to see that God has not only planned it, but he's achieved it. And one of the wonderful phrases that we'll have the blessing of reflecting on today is this blessing about how God is powerfully working. He didn't just plan it, he achieved it. He carried it out. And so we come to the words here in verse 11 that says, He works all things according to the counsel of His Word. And one of the things I want you to think about when you think about that phrase is that it's a phrase, I don't know how to put it, that's kind of too big for a passage that just talks about salvation. It's a phrase that seems all things according to the counsel of His will, to be trying to explain that God's ability to get what He wants to get done accomplished, yes, it applies in the field of your salvation. That's certainly the context in which this verse, these words appear. And yet, we shouldn't think, well, he can do what he wants to do in terms of saving sinners, but other parts of the world, he couldn't achieve what he wants to do. That would be, I suggest, a wrong way to think about it. I think this is a very powerful statement that speaks of God. Yes, he can save those he means to save. He can work powerfully, but it's because he's almighty in every area. So this is a very powerful statement about God's power, and a very important statement, and we need to spend some time thinking about this broader context today. When people talk about this, they often talk about something called the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you've thought much about it. It's a phrase that probably at its core really talks about the fact that God's the king. Right? He's the sovereign one. He's the king. And so part of what we mean when we say the sovereignty of God is He's the king, but really most people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, they mean more than that. And oftentimes one of the other things they're talking about is that He's omnipotent. It's one of those, I'm going to use a lot of Bible words, but I'll try to define them, a lot of theological words. It means He can do whatever He wants to do. He's very powerful. And by the way, most every conservative person believes both that God is the king and that He's very powerful. Right? These things are not generally denied by this. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the third thing, and this is where people begin to sort of part ways a little bit, is in the area of what we sometimes call providence. You know, how often does God give His way? You know, I'm not really sure when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Is God getting His way a lot? Or is God getting His way not very often? And so to help us think about this and help us to walk through this, I want you to think about what some people might call a weak view of God's providence. And by that I mean something like this. They acknowledge that God is the king and that He can do whatever He wants. He can. They're not denying that. Yet He has chosen to exercise this prerogative not very often. He very infrequently gets what He wants, according to the people who hold to a weak view of providence. They usually say this because, you know, I mean, we make choices, and of course the Bible talks about us making choices, and if God's always getting His way, then we can't be getting our way, and so when the two kind of hit up against each other, people say, well, he doesn't get His way very much, and a lot of times when they explain this, they say, you know, I mean, there's sin in the world, and if there's sin in the world, God must not be getting His way. At least that's how it's explained. Others on the other side hold to what we would call then a strong view of providence. Same basis, God's the king, He can do whatever He wants, and yet He has chosen to achieve His purpose by making a plan and carrying out those plans. And whatever happens, happens because God meant for it to happen that way. Now again, what we see here then is a division, right? Two different ways to think about God and how God works in the world in which we live. Is God highly involved in this world, or is He sort of taken Himself out of the picture? And what I want to do in order to help us answer that question is I want to, as it were, set our verse aside for a few moments and look at way more verses than we normally look at. So that just means that I'm going to be reading verses And then I'll be able to comment some on them. But I think, I've known some people prefer this kind of preaching, other people don't prefer this kind of preaching, but I think it has, we hope, a good effect on you to help you see. I'm going to make an argument for a strong view of providence. God is involved a lot in this world. And in order to do that, we need the Bible to convince you. I can try to philosophically argue why this is a great idea, but I don't think that's the most helpful way for you to adopt the view. I think by listening to lots of verses, by the way, I've spared you, I'm not giving every verse that talks about it, but I mean to give you several, lots. And so we are going to spend a few minutes then to look at the Bible text that speak of God's power, and also those passages that talk about how it seems that it indicates that he exercises this power often. That's another important part of what we're doing. God has power. I don't think most conservatives are not arguing about whether or not he has power, but they do argue about how often he exercises it. And I think the Bible's picture is he exercises it often. Many would hold he exercises it at all times. So let us, we'll look at this first. We have 3 points in this sermon: God's sovereignty over all things. Secondly, his sovereignty over trials, or some people might say suffering. This is one of those things that people don't like to think about. Is God involved in you having cancer? And then lastly, resting daily in God's sovereignty. So first, God's sovereignty over all things. Now, these first few verses are just, by many, they're going to say, yes, it says God has power, and yet it doesn't say how often he exercises the power. Let me read some of those verses. We actually prayed over the first one here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And again, people will say, well, yeah, whatever he wants to do, he does, but he really wants to not do much, and he wants to leave you free, and so he really doesn't very often exercise that prerogative. But that's the argument. I'm going to let that stand for now. I'm not sure that's the right way to read it, but that's at least the way that many want us to read it. Proverbs 21:1 argues the same things. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So it means the Lord can take a king and make him go this way or that way. Which means he can take our president and make his heart go this way or that way. That's the Bible's testimony. And many Bible stories that I'm just not going to tell you right now speak about how God actually has done that. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again, if we all just got together and just said, we're going to take on God, he would just totally throw us aside. We cannot thwart his plan. That's the Bible's testimony. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Again, the nations make their plans, and the Lord says, you're not going to do that. I don't want you to do that. You will not do what you want to do. The Bible talks about him having this sort of power. No nation will do, in one sense, no nation will do anything that the Lord, if the Lord doesn't want them to do it, they will not do it. But again, many say, well, he doesn't exercise this power very often. That's at least the argument, and we want to move now to a few more verses that seem to indicate, or I think I would say do indicate, that he exercises his power often, frequently. Here are a few. So not all of them, here are a few, though. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how often lots are cast. You might think of casting a dice, right? I don't know how often. I mean, if you're in Las Vegas, it's going to happen all the time. The Bible says that every decision is from the Lord. Everyone is from him. That means at least in the category of lots, every time, God's there, determining that. Daniel 2, 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, in whom belongs wisdom and not might, for he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who don't have understanding." I just wanted to focus on he sets up kings and takes them down. The king is in place, he put them there. If he wants to take them down, he'll take them down. It seems that that happens. We are to understand the kings that are there because God put them there. James 4, 13 through 16. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So the idea here is that I might go, and I'm going to say, I'm going to go to this next town, I'm going to make a profit. And what the passage is saying is, you don't even know that you're going to live. If you go there, you don't know if you're going to make a profit. Why don't you back off, proud man who thinks that you can go to that next town and make a success of yourself? Why don't you say, if the Lord wills, I will make a profit? Why do you say the Lord wills, I'll live long enough to get to that next city? And by this, the passage means to teach us that whether or not you live is up to God, whether or not you make a profit is up to God. And by this, we understand he exercises this quite often. This is for every person in every place. It doesn't just say, well, you know, people who were reading James' book at the time that it was written. This is for everybody. It's for you. Which means he's exercising some sort of control in this world about whether or not you make a success of yourself, despite all your efforts. It's in the Lord's hands. Other proverbs kind of go along with this. Proverbs 16:9. "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." You can make your plans, but the Lord will direct your steps. Or Proverbs 20:24. "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord." Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's ways is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." We like to think that there's a lot of us going on and what's going on. And the Bible wants us to think there's a lot of God going on and explains why you are succeeding or not succeeding. Why your plans are going your way or not. See, I have plans and God has plans. And the Bible's story is that oftentimes my plans don't work out and God's plans do work out. Proverbs 19:21, "Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." You make your plans. Whatever the Lord counts, whatever he wants to do, that's what will happen. Daniel 4:17, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets over the lowliest of men." He'll give that presidential race to the one he wants to give it to. He'll give that raise. He'll give that promotion at work. It's to whoever the Lord wants to. He bestows it on whom he wishes. Deuteronomy 29:2-4, "Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And here we speak of God's. The necessity of God's work for the people to both know of the things and yet see and know God properly. See, in summary, then, God's great power is established here, and what the Bible teaches is that he exercises this power often. And many would argue, and I think rightly, always. He carries out his will. He sees it accomplished. And many, the then we're going to turn a corner, this is the second point. But what about bad things? What about the hard things in your life? What you might call your own suffering or your own trial. Does God have anything to do with that? The Bible tells us. Amos 3:6. A trumpet is blown in the city, and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Is there some way in which when disaster came on the city, the Lord is somehow not removed from that situation? And again, the way it's said is, unless he has done it. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Many people want to think that God just sees the sparrow fall, he sees it, and then he scoops it up and does nice things to it. But that isn't what the passage is teaching. He said, it won't fall to the ground unless the Lord's involved in the falling. Now, after he has, in his own wisdom, had the sparrow fall, he might scoop the sparrow back up. But the sparrow didn't fall on its own or a mere accident. The sparrow fell because the God of the universe said the sparrow will fall. Exodus 21:3. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. I'm going to have to explain this a little bit. This is a passage that talks about in the land there will be places, cities of refuge in which people, when they do something that they didn't mean to do, they're somewhat innocent, they can run. And so someone couldn't come and say, you killed my brother, you know, you killed my father, prepare to die. You can't say that. If you ran to the city, you could say, you know, I'm safe here. And it was a provision for those who had done something, but unintentionally. And the astounding way about the way it's phrased here in the Bible is, so basically the point here is that if you killed somebody, but you didn't mean to do it, you could run to that city. Does that make sense? You could run to those cities of refuge. But isn't it interesting the way that the verse puts it? The passage doesn't say, well, if you killed somebody and unintentionally, that means it was just an accident and you could run to this city. The way the verse puts it, and I'll just read the verse to you again before I explain it. It says, but if you did not lie in wait for him, that is, you were trying to kill this guy. You were not sitting there waiting to kill this guy. You were not plotting to murder another person. If you did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. Now, that's a weird way to say it was just an accident. It seems to say that this accidental killing was not something that God was unconnected with. Isaiah 45:6-7. I'm the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being. If you're healthy, the Lord. I create calamity is the next phrase. I'm the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it does not come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So again, the point here in this part is, if you have a happy day, celebrate it. But recognize that if you have a day of adversity, things where things aren't going well, things are opposed to you, just know the Lord is in charge of that day too. Praise the Lord when you have a great day, and when you have a hard day, don't say, well, God, I have nothing to do with this hard day, just a bunch of sinners sinning. Yes, we have sinners sinning, and yet God takes credit for that day. Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and I can heal." We pray for God's healing, but sometimes we don't recognize that perhaps in his providence, that's why you were first sick. For Samuel 2, 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Job 37, 9 through 14, this is not the whole thing, but part of it. "Out of the south comes a storm." Storms. Is God involved in storms, do you think? "God disperses the clouds of his lightning. It changes directions, turning around by his guidance. Why did the storm go this way and not that way? Why did the storm take out this house and not that house? It went around by his guidance. That it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for a rod or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Stand and consider the wonders of God." Do you recognize God as having the power to direct the storm? If the storm narrowly missed your house, God was in charge of that. If you lost everything in that storm, the same God who could keep the storm from you in his wisdom. Storm has come. Psalm 135, verse 7, "He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his treasuries." Lightning that may create a fire that destroys something valuable to you from the Lord. So he's Lord of the storm. So when we come to Mark 4, 37 and 39, there was a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to them, "Hush and be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Yes, God can calm the storm, but you have to remember that God's the Lord of the storm. We don't think rightly when we think a storm came from I don't know what, nobody's in charge of that, just storm, you know, storm. And then Jesus comes in and he makes the storm go away. Who's in charge of the storms? The Lord's in charge of the storms. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes mute or deaf?" We know this, right? We know that if someone's mute, it's the Lord. If someone's deaf, it's the Lord. Someone can see, the next phrase, or seeing or blind. If you can see, praise the Lord. If you cannot see, it's the Lord. He takes credit for this. Many of these things we're afraid to say God has some connection with, although we haven't asked ourselves who has the connection to it then. Nobody? And the Lord takes responsibility. He is the Lord. John 9, 1 through 3, "He passed by and saw a man blind from birth." How did this happen, you're asking yourself? His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus says it was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here's this man who was born blind, who lived, we don't know how many years, maybe into his 20s. We don't know what age he is. And then why did that all happen? Well, so on this day, God could do something, like make him see. Does God get to do that? He didn't even ask me. Well, he wasn't asking for volunteers. He just said, born blind. The guy doesn't know why. He could have lived his whole life. Maybe he doesn't ever get answers like this. Why was I born blind? He actually happened to get an answer. So that a couple decades later, the Lord would glorify himself by giving him sight. The most powerful examples in my mind are that of Joseph and of Job. I won't be able to do either one justice, but I want to spend a minute or two on them. That story of Joseph, you remember his brothers, right? They were jealous of him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They first wanted to kill him, and somebody says, let's throw him in a pit. They sell him off into slavery. He goes off into slavery. He's, you know, Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him. He goes into prison. He interprets some dreams. They forget him. He gets out of prison. Now he's powerful. Now his brothers come, and, well, they're able to be saved. And one of the ways that we talked about this, actually, we preached on this when we preached our series on the Old Testament, we saw that God sent Joseph on ahead so that he can preserve Jacob and his family. That's a right way to think about it. God's sent him on ahead, right? But what was he doing? There was going to be a famine in the land, and Jacob and his family were going to need somewhere to go get food. So they sent Joseph over there. So there's actually some place nearby within traveling distance that they can actually get food. And Joseph goes ahead, and he wisely is used of God to help Egypt store up food. And now there's a place for Jacob's family to go and get food from the famine. Although we should remember, God's the one who sends famines, right? So God has to save Jacob and his family from what God was going to send. But there you have it. God sent Joseph on ahead. And yet, what we know is that though God sent Joseph on ahead, and we would say God didn't send there, like a general in war can say, hey, soldier, I want you over there. And he can send you over there as a slave if he wants to. And he sends them on ahead. And yet we know, this is how life is complicated, that the brothers do not get a pat on the back. I started to clap. That's weird, right? Pat on the back. They'll get a pat on the back for sending their brother on ahead. They acted sinfully in their sin. They were jealous of their brother, and they sinfully sold him as a slave instead of killing him. It's better than killing him, but it's not justifiable. And somehow in God's economy, those brothers acting sinfully, doing what their sinful hearts wanted to do, will be punished, will have to bear the punishment for their selling of their brother into slavery. And yet, in that same act, God was sending Joseph on ahead. And there's a bit of that picked up here in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so now we begin to unpack a little bit. How is it that God can both be in charge of things and yet not sin? Because he does work with sinful people doing sinful things. The sinful things that they want to do, God doesn't make sinful people sin. They already want to sin. He doesn't take anybody who says, I was really hoping to be a good boy today, and make them do bad things. He's got plenty of volunteers among the rebels to sin. It's only by God's hand that sin is restrained. Skip over the story of Job, but we would see a similar lesson. Our study then leads us to conclude that all things really means all things in our text. By the way, we'll come back and look at this in more detail. That is the meaning of each of the phrases, each of the words within that sentence. If you have time this week, just spend some time in Ephesians 1:11. But the rest of Scripture that we've been looking at today, we're going to look at all the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture would not make it wrong for us to say, when we look at verse 11, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't make us wrong to say that it's everything. God has a very involved, he's very involved in his creation. He has control and he is involved in all things in this world. The rest of Scripture leads us to conclude that that is the right interpretation. So when this verse, even this verse, picking up on words we've seen previously in this sentence, when this verse talks about being predestined and God's purpose and God's works and his will and his counsel, and it says that it relates to all things, we feel that we're on solid ground when we think that this verse teaches us that a God who is all-powerful cannot remove himself from this world, but must, in fact, rule and govern this world according to his wise plan. Let's close, though, by thinking for a few moments about how resting in God's sovereignty will be good for us day by day. I think that the sovereignty of God is practical. I think thinking of God being involved in all areas of your life is very practical. One of the most obvious reasons is because it seems, if it's right, then it rightly represents who God is. And you will know who God is. And if you know who he is, you will rightly think that he is glorious. So we cannot move away from a sovereign God. The Bible represents God as sovereign and using and exercising his will in this creation, that we are right to agree with Scripture. And to agree with Scripture that the way it represents God is good and right and praiseworthy and worthy of our love and honor and worship. And then I might also add that he should be trusted. For me, the most practical aspect of the sovereignty of God is the way that I can trust God. See, when you fail to see that God's in charge of all things, and then you get angry, you tend to get angry at the people who made your life bad. The spouse who doesn't love or respect you the way you want to be. The co-worker who took credit for what you did at work. The neighbor who lied about you. The corporate greed that led to you losing your job. The guy who was driving drunk and left you in the hospital. And in all these things, we must understand that God is in control. Yes, we have sinners that are sinning and they'll have to give an account, just like Joseph's brothers will have to give an account for selling him into slavery. People are sinning, they're doing sinful things, and yet it's not beyond God's control. God is working in this. He's powerful enough to prevent all these trials, but he has not. He's put you in the midst of the trial. Why are you in the trial? You may never know. Can you trust God who has, in his providence, placed you there? Or you grumble and complain against him. So far from preventing bad things, the Bible teaches us to understand that these trials are from God. Even good people find themselves in trial, and it's God's plan. One last bit of teaching on this. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "It is better to suffer for doing good," like we're used to suffering for doing bad, right? It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. You have a category that you might suffer, that the suffering that you're in might be connected to the fact that you were doing good. That's actually Job's story, right? Job's being a righteous man, and God says, "Hey, Satan, did you see Job?" And Satan's like, "I'll get it." And just the next chapter, 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." Do you think about your suffering as God's will? Your cancer? Your financial troubles? The fighting and bickering that you seem to endure day by day? This has nothing to do with God? No. What should you do? Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Can you trust God in your trial? Can you trust God in the situation that you wouldn't have wanted? When we see God as sovereign, we may not understand why we are in these situations, but we know that God is using it for our good and for His glory, as Romans 8:28 teaches us. We believe that He's using it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We will look like Him, like the one who has wisely ordained your trial to give you the grace that you need in your time of trial, right? 2 Corinthians 12:19. He says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he knows that you're weak, and He says, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Will you, in your trial, turn to the Lord and trust Him and rest in Him? Or will you become embittered against the one who could have you not in that position, but has you there anyway? One pastor put it this way: a lot of us think obedience is the main place where we decide who is God. So God says to you, "Don't commit adultery," and you say, "Well, I thought I might commit adultery, but God says don't do it, so I guess I won't do it." And you think that's where you submit to God. And he goes on to say this, though: but submission to your history that God has sent you is another important area. When you rant and rave and say, "I can't see what good God is bringing out of this," what you're really saying is, "I refuse to rely on His wisdom. I want to rely on my own." Who does He think He is? In a sense, we're saying, "I'm God. He can't do this to me." When we do this, we blaspheme. We fail to submit to the one who rules and reigns over all things. May God give us the grace to understand His mighty power, to grasp that He is, in fact, the sovereign God who works the things that you love and the things you wish you didn't have to bear. He's the Lord of all creation. To deny it is to become atheistic. Will you submit to His sovereignty? Will you submit to who He's revealed Himself to be? And will you, by God's grace, embrace it and love Him, the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for the way that your word speaks to your great power. Boggles our minds. Sometimes our mind, even now, minds here, are thinking, "How can I reconcile this? This seems to be a problem. I don't know if I can understand. I can't put it all together." And Lord God, you know our weakness. You know that we want to have all the answers. You know that we have difficulty when we can't seem to put it all together, when we are not as wise as God is. Lord God, help us to submit to your revealed will and your revealed word. As you've revealed yourself as the God who rules and reigns over all things, may we gladly submit to this sovereign power. May we marvel at it. May we worship you. And when we find ourselves in trial and in suffering, and we all experience it, may we do what your word instructs us to do, to entrust our soul to you and to do good. We pray these things in Christ's name.